A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So reads the word of God. And their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. May God bless his word to our hearts. And we come this evening to the second of these, perhaps somewhat more of a lecture than a sermon. Although I hope that it'll not only give some instruction for our minds, I hope that it will warm our hearts. I hope that what we think about will lead us to worship God and will make us better equipped as Christians. The title of our study this evening is Genesis 1 and Science. Genesis 1 and Science. One of the great problems which faces people who study the early chapters of the book of Genesis at the end of the 20th century is a very widespread impression in our society that the early chapters of the book of Genesis have been disproved by the discoveries and theories of modern science. In other words, that science has made the Bible out of date. Science has shown the Bible to be primitive and false. A leading American professor of physiology has written these words: science has shown religion to be history's cruelest and wickedest hoax. So there that eminent scientist sets science against religion and says that science has disproved religion. And that is a very widely held view. Now that's rather alarming for those of our young people who are studying science at school. Are you studying something that has disproved the Bible? What about our young people who are going out to university or who are working in some aspect of academic or scientific endeavour? What is the relationship between science and the Bible? That's a huge question, of course, on which many, many books have been written. I'm not trying to answer that this evening, but to try to give a few suggested answers to a more limited question. Is Genesis chapter 1 scientific? Or what is the relationship between Genesis 1, the account of the creation, and science? Now, I suffer from an obvious handicap in that I am not a scientist. No one could be less a scientist. But part of the case I want to put before you this evening is that that need not be a disadvantage or a handicap. I'd like to make three simple points this evening for you to think about. Perhaps we can discuss them later at some time. The first is this: Genesis 1 is not scientific. Genesis chapter 1 is not a scientific document. We need to have that absolutely crystal clear in our own minds. Many Christians don't understand that, and they get into great difficulties and confusion because they haven't grasped that very basic point, that this is not meant to be and is not a scientific document. I want to say to you that it is something far more important than that, far more valuable than a scientific document. And I'd like to give three reasons why it is more important and valuable than a merely scientific document. The first is this: there are many people whom science cannot reach. There are many people whom science cannot reach. The Bible is a book for all people. The Bible is a book for all people. People in every age. People in the 5th century BC meant to read the Old Testament and understand it and profit from it. People in the 5th century AD, in the middle period of the church, people in the Middle Ages, people in our modern day, people of every culture, the nomadic herdsman, the primitive farmer, the peasant, the merchant, the scholar, people of every type of ability. The Bible is for the genius. The Bible is for the person who can neither read nor write. The Bible is for the person who is highly intelligent. The Bible is for the person with very basic intelligence. For someone with a wide education and someone with no education. Somebody from an advanced society and somebody from a backward society. The Bible is for them all. For them all to benefit from and profit from. The Bible is a book designed and given by God to be of benefit to all kinds of people, at all kinds of stages, in all kinds of culture, with all kinds of personality and character and gifts. What a massive undertaking to provide a book like that. How would you like to have to write a book that everybody in all ages could understand? Supposing the Bible had been a scientific document, how many people in the last 3,000 years could understand it? The other day, just for interest, I picked up a physics textbook and read 2 pages. I did not understand a single sentence. I think I'm a reasonably intelligent person, but the whole thing was gobbledygook to me from beginning to end. It was written in language I didn't understand, about concepts I had never met. What use would a scientific document have been to a slave in Rome in the 1st century? What use would a scientific document have been to the many millions of simple people who have come to the Bible and found help and salvation? There are many people, many of us, who will never understand science, who don't know the language of science, whom science cannot reach. Thank God that Genesis 1 isn't scientific. For if it were, I can tell you I wouldn't be preaching on it. Secondly, there are many questions which science cannot answer. There are many questions which science cannot answer. For example, the question of origin. Where do things come from? Science cannot answer that. French writer and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre says the basic problem, the basic question is that there is something instead of nothing. There is something. Where did that something come from? The scientist says, well, the world was made by different gases and chemicals floating together in the heavenly sphere. Where did those gases and chemicals come from? Well, he says, the world originally evolved from one proto-molecule. Where did that come from? Where did the something that we are, that we see around us, where did it come from? The scientist cannot answer that question. He doesn't know. A scientific document could give no answer. They don't know. The question of reason or purpose. Why are we here? Why are we here on earth? What does human life mean? Science has no answer to that. Nor can it possibly answer it. The question of our goal or destiny. Where is the world going? Where will the world end? What will be the end of history? What will be the end of you and me? What is the whole point of it all? What's going to happen to our universe? Science cannot answer that question. These are important questions. But the scientist is incompetent, and most scientists would recognize that, to even attempt to answer, because they're beyond the reach of science. But my friends, the Bible answers them. The Bible tells us where we came from. We came from God. The Bible tells us why we're here. We're here to love and serve and glorify God. And the Bible tells us where we're going and what's going to happen to this world and to this universe. The Bible answers those questions, which no merely scientific document could. And then again, there are many aspects which science cannot describe. There are many people whom science cannot reach. There are many questions which science cannot answer. There are many aspects which science cannot describe. Scientific truth is only a part of truth. It isn't all truth. If a pathologist in a mortuary was describing a woman, or if a doctor was describing a woman, he would describe her in scientific terms. Her height, her weight, her chemical composition of her body, the different organs of the body. A medical textbook would give a scientific description of a person. We read a description of a woman from Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character. That was another kind of description. It wasn't scientific. It told us about what she was like and what she did and her relationship with her husband and her children. It was another kind of description altogether. A merely scientific description leaves out so much that is important. We're living in an age when science is worshipped. You see that in the advertisements. A new toothpaste is introduced with a new scientific formula. Now what does that mean? What does the word scientific formula mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, what would be a non-scientific formula? Would it be just someone tossing things into a pot and stirring it? What would that mean? It doesn't mean anything, but the word scientific gets people to buy it. I was interested in preparing for this sermon and finding out that the word scientist was not invented until the 19th century. It was invented by a professor in Trinity College, Cambridge. And before that, the word scientist wasn't used. They were called natural philosophers or something, some other term. We're living in an age when science is worshipped. People want to sell you a car. You look at the advertisement and you get men in white coats with horn-rimmed glasses standing looking at the car. They're scientists, so therefore it must be a good car. The scientist, in a sense, is almost godlike in his wisdom and his knowledge. And yet when we think about it, scientific truth cannot reach many people. It cannot answer many questions. It cannot describe many of the most important aspects of life. So I come back to say that Genesis 1, I'm thankful to say, is not scientific. And we would be much the poorer if it were. But then there's a need for balance. So I'd want to say, secondly, that Genesis 1 is factual. Genesis 1 is factual. Many people would agree with what I have just said, but they would be implying something very different from what we believe or what we want to say. They would listen to me saying Genesis 1 is not scientific, and they would say, yes, I agree with you 100%, but then they would go on to say that it is not true. Genesis 1 is factual. That means, for example, it is not poetry. It is not a piece of poetry. It is not an imaginative, fanciful way of describing things. We get lots of poetry in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 29, verse 6, we read that God makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. Those are two mountains, and the psalmist is saying that God makes them skip. Well, do they have a skipping rope? Of course not. It's poetry. He's describing a whirlwind, an earthquake, when it seems as if the very mountains are shaking. That is a piece of descriptive, imaginative writing, and we don't take it literally. It would be foolish to think of mountains skipping. But Genesis 1 is not a piece of poetical, imaginative writing. As a matter of simple fact, it is a piece of historical writing. There are poetic elements in it because of its subject matter, but it is given to us as solid, factual history, a description of what actually happened. It is factual. It is not irrational. We all have irrational experiences. Sometimes you will have had what C.S. Lewis described as joy. I'm sure that many of you must have had such moments in your life. A sudden, intense feeling of happiness and well-being. It might just last for a few moments. You could be doing anything. You could be taking a loaf of bread out of the oven. You could be standing in your garden. You could be looking at a child. You could be sitting quietly beside a fire with a friend, and you could suddenly look up and you would suddenly feel an intense joy. For a moment or two, you sense that happiness. You can't really explain it. Don't know why it has come. I hope I'm not the only person in this room that is feeling some puzzled faces looking at me, wondering if perhaps I need some help. I think many human beings feel that, or an intense feeling of fear, an irrational feeling of dread. When you've no reason, you've no reason to feel afraid, but you do feel afraid. Or depressed, as if a sudden tremendous weight has come down upon your shoulders. And you say to yourself, but I've nothing to worry about. This is silly.
help you feel it. These are irrational experiences. They're real, but there's no rhyme nor reason behind them. We can't explain them. We can't give them to someone else. And many people would place Christianity in that category. And in a great deal of charismatic worship today, Christianity is being put in that anti-rational category. But Genesis 1 gives us truth which can be discussed and explained and argued and understood. In other words, I'm saying that Genesis 1 is non-scientific. I'm not saying that it is unscientific. There's a great difference. This account is factual. It is accurate. The order of the events of creation which it gives us is the true order. This is what really happened. This order is fixed and settled, and it is in harmony with all true science. So we say in the first hand that Genesis 1 is not scientific. But on the other hand, we maintain with equal force that Genesis 1 is absolutely factual and true. And if someone were clever enough and had the ability and had been there, a scientist could have described in scientific terms what is accounted in Genesis 1. So I hope we've got that distinction clear. And then one last point in closing. What is the relationship then of the Bible and science? What is the relationship between the Bible and science? Let me say three things very briefly. The first is that there is no conflict. There is no conflict between the Bible, truly understood, and true science. There can be no conflict. They both deal with truth, with reality. And God is the author of all truth. The scientist is studying God's creation to find out and use truth. The theologian, the believer, is reading God's word to believe and to understand truth. And all truth is God's truth. And there is no contradiction in God's universe. But we must make two cautions. We must say that it must be true science. That's the first. Scientific conclusions must be provisional. A book which I found quite helpful is by Professor C.A. Coulson, an Oxford professor of a previous generation, and this book is called Science and Christian Belief. And there are parts of it I don't agree with and other parts I don't understand, but there's a great deal in it that is very helpful. Now, Professor Coulson says, a scientific law does not control events. Otherwise, we could not alter it when we were dissatisfied with it. It is essentially a description of the results of observations. That may be a wee bit abstruse for some, but what he's saying is that there's no such thing as a scientific law. A so-called law is just a description of how things usually happen. And it is subject to change. If the scientist in his experiments get results which don't fit in with his law, he has to change his law. So scientific discoveries must be provisional. Science must not go beyond its proper area. The scientist has no right to attack the findings of Scripture. They are beyond his field and his control. He has no competence in this area. And the second thing we must say is that biblical interpretation must be careful, cautious, and sound. In the 1950s, A Reformed Presbyterian minister was preaching on the impossibility of space travel. He said, men will never leave the surface of this planet. The Bible teaches that space travel is an absolute impossibility. It will never happen. And his text was Psalm 115, verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to men. Now that good man taught his people that the Bible said there would be no such thing as space travel. There now is space travel. Does that mean that the Bible's wrong? No, it doesn't. It means that his interpretation of the passage was inaccurate. He had misinterpreted the Bible. He had made the Bible say something that the Bible didn't say. So I think when we're studying this first chapter of Genesis, we need to be careful. I need to be careful. I need to remember that I'm not a biologist, I'm not a geologist, I'm not a scientist. I need to try to stick very closely to what the text says, and not to draw any conclusions that would make me look a fool. Not to say anything that would be contrary to scientific fact. True science will never contradict true biblical interpretation. And if there seem, young people, if there seems to be a conflict between the Bible and science, either the scientist is wrong, or your understanding of the Bible's wrong, or you're both wrong. But the Bible itself cannot be wrong. There cannot be a conflict. So that's our first point. There can be no conflict between true science, and true interpretation of Scripture. Secondly, we'd want to say very briefly that both science and the Bible, or both the Bible and science, are extremely valuable. There is a danger of Christians being anti-science. I commended Martin Luther this morning, and I perhaps have to criticize him this evening. In 1543, the Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus published a book showing that the earth moved round the sun instead of the sun moving round the earth. And Luther attacked this idea. He said, it is the over-witty notion of a fool who would turn topsy-turvy the whole art of astronomy. Luther thought that the sun went round the earth. Copernicus was right, and Luther was wrong. And so as Christians, we have to be careful. We have to remember that science is an enterprise commanded by God. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over it. Discover it. Genesis 2 verses 19 and 20. The Lord God brought the beasts of the field to the man to see what he would name them. And the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. Here's Adam was the first zoologist, the first comparative biologist, the first scientist. Adam was a scientist. Think of the blessings which have come to our lives through science. Think of the good science has done. The blessings even in the realm of health, just to name one sphere of life, and how we're indebted to the work of scientists. And I would say to you young people, regard the profession of science as a noble one, a worthy one, The first real scientific society in Great Britain was the Royal Society, which was founded in 1645. And let me read you a few words from the charter of the Royal Society. The fellows of this society are commanded to direct their studies to the glory of God the Creator and the advancement of the human race. It was a Christian enterprise. Many of these men were Christians, and they were studying to the glory of God. So if God calls you to be a scientist of any kind, a chemist, a physicist, a biologist, doctor, a mechanical engineer, an electrical engineer, whatever it may be, whatever sphere of knowledge, pursue it wholeheartedly as a Christian, knowing that you're doing something that is agreeable to God, pleasing to God. We should encourage Christians to be scientists. Unfortunately, I can't say to be Christian scientists, but to be scientists who are Christians and who exercise their calling to the glory of God. We are not afraid of science. We are not against science. We are not laying weights on you young people. We're not saying we don't want you to think. We don't want you to experiment. We don't want you to use your minds. We want you to think. We want you to inquire. We have no fear. We're confident in this book that it's absolutely true and will never be disproved. Go out into the world without fear as the people of God, seeking to think God's thoughts after him. There is no conflict between the Bible and science. Both are valuable in their place. But just a word in closing. The Bible, however, is supreme. Many of us will never be scientists. We will inherit some of the benefits of science. We may suffer, all of us, from some of the disasters of selfish, sinful, and misguided science. For science can be a destroyer as well as a benefactor. That's not the fault of the science. It's the fault of the evil in the hearts of men and women. We'll all be affected by it, but we'll not be scientists. But this book is supreme. Jesus once spoke to his disciples, who were full of excitement at what they'd accomplished in his service. And he said to them, Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are submitting to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't rejoice in your degrees, in your ability, in your research, in your academic qualifications. Don't rejoice in your intellect. Don't rejoice in whatever eminence you may reach in the world. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Amen.